Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I have for you what I believe to be the final sermon in our short series on humility. I think this will be the third sermon on humility, as we have discussed seven examples in Scripture of humility. And then I have a few inducements to humility for you. And once again, I like to give credit where credit is due. I am relying heavily upon Thomas Brooks for the material for these sermons. If you read Thomas Brooks, you will find great affinity with what Dr. Brooks has written and what I have been preaching these last two and today's sermon. And I do that unashamedly. I believe that it is indeed most profitable. And so I acknowledge, however, that this is indeed much of what you will hear today is what Dr. Brooks has taught. So where have we been? Where have we been? Well, we have been discussing various principles of humility, examples in Scripture. The first example was that the humble soul, no matter how far in knowledge of spiritual things he goes, no matter how great his outward mercies, he never forgets his former sinfulness and baseness before God. The second principle is that the humble soul exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and understands his own righteousness to be as filthy rags. Principle number three, a humble soul sees no act of service to God or man as beneath him. That's kind of a big one, isn't it? Number four, a humble soul will submit to every truth of God that is made known to it, and even to those that are especially against fleshly loves. The humble soul submits to all the commands and judgments of God with faith and obedience. So our obedience, in some way, is an index of our humility, isn't it? Principle number five, the humble soul is not put to confusion by failing and afflictions, but remembers his true estate and worth. So many under the rod of affliction. Of course, Dr. Brooks has another great work on that, doesn't he? But so many under the rod of affliction believe in themselves that they are unworthy of such ill treatment. Right? I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. Of course, the humble soul does no such thing. And then principle number six, the humble soul prizes the least mercies from Christ. You remember the Syrophoenician woman, right? I'd like something from the table. No. Okay. Can I have the scraps? No. Okay. Can I have the crumbs? No. Okay. Then can I have what you were going to give to the dogs? Yeah, you can have that. She prized it. And of course, the Lord tells her that her faith is great. So we saw that last week. Principle number seven, and this will be the last principle, and then we'll go on to some inducements to mercy. I'm sorry, to humility. Principle number seven, the humble soul is as grieved, for small sins as it is for large, and will be smitten for them all. The humble soul is as grieved for small sins as for large, and will be smitten in his heart for them all. Of course, our example there, and we've been setting scriptural examples out for these principles. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We will begin our reading in verse 1. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thine hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee into, or today, into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And so on. We'll stop right there. Really, 1 through 8 comprises the section that we want to focus on here. All right, you know what happens? That David and his men are up in the mountain strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a very mountainous region. It is stark. It is difficult. It's a hard place. How many of you have ever looked at pictures of En-Gedi in your Bible maps or Bible atlases or so on? Yeah, En-Gedi is where we find Masada. You know what Masada is? Masada is the place where the Jews hold up. They had actually built a mountain stronghold. They built a fort inside of a mountain. They dug caves into a mountain. And if you look at the panorama of that area, you find that it is a place of desert mountains and valleys. It is a place for wild goats, and we might say, and that only. It's a tough place. So that's where David is. And Saul takes 3,000 of his choice men, some of his best soldiers, and away they go, hard after David. And so there comes a point in the day when Saul has to cover his feet. Of course, that's a King James way of saying something that's a little difficult to talk about. He had to go to the bathroom. He had to use the facilities. He wanted to know where the powder room was. No powder room in En Gedi. And so what you did was you chose a cave, a place where you could maintain your modesty and still take care of your necessities. And so you might imagine that this is a particularly interesting time. I know how I feel, and I think I know how you feel. Do you think Saul would take his guard with him into the cave? No. No, he wouldn't. This is a very private business that he's about to undertake. And so here he is alone in the cave. And in God's providence, he has chosen a cave where David and his men have been waiting and hiding for hours. Now, think of it. Saul walks into the cave out of the bright sunlight, and he can't see anything. And David and his men have been in the cave for hours, and they can see everything. And so, ixnay, David, this is the day that the Lord told you about. The Lord told you He would avenge you of your enemies, and now He's put it in your hand to do so. Rise up and strike. Or if you won't, I will. Of course, on another occasion, the man that told him that said, it's only going to take me one. Right? I won't have to hit him twice. So, David secretly steals over to where Saul is, and without a sound, in his moccasins, lifts up the skirt of Saul's robe, that part that's on the ground, cuts a piece of it off, and then he takes it back, and he goes to meet his men, and he says, I've got this. And they say, you haven't finished the job. And he says, yes, I have. Now, here's what's interesting about that. David is being encouraged all the while to rise up and do what? Kill Saul. Does David have a right to kill Saul? And be careful how you answer. Because David did not believe himself to have a right to kill King Saul, even though King Saul was behaving himself in a manner that personally was indeed worthy of death. However, as the Lord's anointed, as a man of station, as a great man, if you will, as a man like that, David had no right to rise up against him. David didn't think so. What's really interesting about this passage is most people, I know that's a generalization, but when I give you what I'm about to say, I think you'll agree with me. Most people would say, man, I'll tell you, I had this wonderful thing happen. I had this opportunity to be avenged of my enemies. And you know, truth got the better part of valor. And instead of avenging myself, I backed away from that opportunity and said, you know what? I'm going to commit that to the Lord. Isn't that great? Haven't I done well? Haven't I done well in that I have not killed my enemy? What is that? In this instance, it would be pride. You know why? Because David did lift his hand against Saul. He did. When David snuck up to Saul, he did him an injustice in not revealing himself. When David snuck up to Saul and cut the skirt of his robe, he assaulted the Lord's anointed. You say, oh, come on. No, that's true. And in that we have difficulty registering that in our minds, in that we have difficulty in seeing that really as a sin means that we are, number one, at odds with David, because David's heart smote him after he had cut the skirt of Saul's robe. Now, we're not told exactly what the action was that caused David's heart to smite him, but he condemned himself for wrongdoing. David, you've got to be nuts. You've got to be kidding. Look at what you refrained from doing. And David says, I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at my sin. This is what Dr. Brooks means when he says that the humble soul smites itself for the least of sins as well as for the greatest. I think that's good counsel. I think that's what humility truly is, because all of our humility ultimately must go back to whom? Must go back to the Lord. If we would be humble rightly, we will always be humble before Him primarily, and then all lesser authorities secondarily. And so when David cut the skirt of Saul's robe, perhaps it was that he cut the skirt, that he had assaulted the king, in that he had, you know, he had struck against his royalty. Perhaps it was simply that he thought of killing him, that the thought of murder crossed his mind. How opposite is that of the pride of those who would exalt that they didn't go ahead with the greater sin instead of smiting themselves for committing the lesser sin? I think it's a great principle, and I think it's one we need to learn. How many of our sins do we pass by every day because they're small? Not worthy of attention. Does the Lord know that they have been committed? Did our Lord Jesus Christ die for small sins? Yes. Did small sins as well as large sins, in a sense, send Him to the cross? Yes. And so when we begin to... Now, we understand that some sins, by reason of several aggravations and so on, that some sins are greater, more heinous in the sight of God than others. We understand that. We're not striking against that foundation. What we're striking against is the erroneous notion, or maybe even a pretended notion, that we're somehow less guilty because of smaller sins. Somehow, not quite as bad, more forgivable, easier to deal with. And there may be some truth to that. Sins that don't have all of the aggravations that some sins have are easier to deal with. That may be true. May be true that they don't cause quite the damage, right, that other sins cause. Sure, all of that's true. But what about guilt? And what about humility? How does humility view small sins as well as large sins? Well, we see it in David here. It came to pass afterward, verse 5, that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. There is such a thing as a kind of willfulness that sometimes obtains, and it may happen to us, you know, or it may come upon us surreptitiously. We may not even recognize what's happening to us, but we may indeed think of ourselves better than we ought to think because those large sins don't accrue to us, right? We haven't committed any, pull somebody over on the street and, you know, they're going to the local church down the street and they say to them, are you a sinner? Well, yeah. But if you ask them, and I've done this before, I used to be involved in a ministry that went into people's homes, and we, you know, they visited the church, we'd go visit them, and you ask them a question, you know, do you think you're a Christian going to heaven? And they'd say, yes. And he'd say, why? And they'd say, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to bars, or something like that. You know, the big sins don't come into this catalog here. And we chuckle at that, don't we? And we understand the folly of that. But do we understand the folly that sometimes obtains even in our own thinkings, that we need, even in our own thinking, that we need to pay less attention to little sins? The humble soul smites himself for the little ones and the big ones. They don't escape notice. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? It's really interesting. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, when he is calling them out, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have left off the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, truth. These things ought you have done, and not to have left the other undone. You've done right. You've done obediently in that you've tithed. But you've done very poorly in that you've left off those weightier matters. You see, Jesus puts the necessity of little righteousnesses alongside big righteousnesses, if you will. That the bigger duties do not negate or overshadow or render unnecessary the little duties. That David let Saul live that day did not overshadow, at least in David's thinking, the fact that he'd shown disrespect to his king by cutting off the skirt of his robe, or just taking a hack out of his robe. So often, I think, in our own thinking, with that little Pharisee that lives in us says, if we can just avoid the big ones, we'll be okay. No. And so the danger with this is that we become complacent and idle, that we lose that edgy Christianity and we replace it with a blunted form of godliness, perfunctory performance, insincere but perhaps consistent obedience. We think that coming to church, this fixed up here, we think that coming to church and going through the motions is okay because that's the big thing, and that really paying close attention and making use of those private things that no one sees, that those are smaller and a little more optional maybe. The danger is that if we minimize little sins and we do that more and more, we will begin to believe that God minimizes them too. And He doesn't. You remember the heart of the Apostle Paul? It's really interesting the way he sets it forth I think in order to get a complete picture, you need to compare Philippians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7. You need to bring them together. Now, they're both autobiographical statements from the Apostle Paul, so I don't think it's illegitimate to bring them together. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle talks about his life as a Pharisee, as a Jew, and excelling beyond his contemporaries in the Jewish religion. He talks about being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, educated. The righteousness that is found in the law, he says, I was found blameless. No accusation. All the big ones were in order. Nobody could accuse me of anything. But take that autobiographical statement and couple it up with Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wow. So if we couple up these two autobiographical statements, we find that from Philippians chapter 3 and what Paul says, in just implied fashion or cryptic fashion here in Romans chapter 7, if I can paraphrase, I'm swimming along as a Pharisee. My contemporaries respect me. I'm loved of my nation. No one can bring a charge against me. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, that new sect, that heresy that rose up among us. I was seen as a zealous persecutor of error. I was the hero of many a young Jewish male. And then I began reading the law. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Check. Second commandment. Check. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Check. Sabbath. Check. Honor thy father and thy mother. Zealous for the tradition of the elders. Check. Thou shalt not kill. Check. What about Stephen? Malefactor. Come on now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. Thou shalt not steal. Check. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Check. Thou shalt not covet. And what does the Apostle Paul say here? Covetousness. That was his downfall as a Pharisee. Now we praise God it was his downfall. Right? But notice, one by one by one by one, all the way down the list. And Paul settles on covetousness. In fact, he says, covetousness was my undoing. It brought about in me all manner of concupiscence. We don't use that word anymore. Concupiscence is simply a 17th century translation of the Greek word epithumia. That word you've heard of. Ardent desire. And you can have ardent desire for a good thing and ardent desire for a bad thing. Contextually, sometimes it's translated desire in the King James Version, and sometimes it's translated as concupiscence, which means bad desire or evil desire. Sometimes it's translated lust, which also means bad or evil desire. Now, we might be tempted, let's think about this a second, we might be tempted to say, okay, I haven't murdered. You know, there was that time that guy made me really angry, but I didn't kill him. There was that time that I walked by the store and I wanted that thing, but I didn't go get it. I may have looked upon my neighbor's fields and thought, boy, if I could have that, but I didn't. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He says that covetousness was his undoing. Now, we might consider covetousness to be a small sin. Well, there's something that I want that I really shouldn't have, and so I'm just going to go on wanting it, but I'm not going to act on it. And I'm okay then if I just don't act on it. The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. It was that little sin of covetousness. Something that he wanted that he shouldn't have. And rather than commending himself for not going forth and getting it, he said, that little sin of covetousness, it ate me up, and it slew me, killed me. The humble soul sees the little sins as well as the big sins as a great offense to God, and smites for the little ones as well as the big ones. Brothers and sisters, churches today are in the business of congratulating you because you've kept the big ones. They are. That's not humility. It's certainly not having the same view of sin that God has. The Apostle Paul says, it killed me. later on in his life, the Apostle Paul would write to the Colossian church that covetousness is idolatry. Because only by a meditation upon that sin in his own heart could he really come to grips with the heinousness of it, rather than simply putting it down and putting it down and refusing to deal with it, refusing to acknowledge it because it hasn't broken out into overt sin. I didn't act out, you know. How different is the attitude of David and the attitude of Paul from the attitude of a couple in the first century church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now I can imagine certain churchmen standing up today and telling Peter, Peter, you're spinning this the wrong way. Take a look at the good Ananias has done. Hasn't Ananias brought an offering to the church? Hasn't he contributed? Why are you focusing on this, Peter? Focus on the big things. Don't worry about that little thing. Oh, you know, he kept back part of the price. Okay, it's a little thing. Ananias thought that his goodness of giving to the church would outweigh his badness of lying to the Holy Ghost. So did his wife. And they were carried out feet first from the church, because God doesn't see our sins that way. And it is our responsibility as humble servants of His to learn, because it is something that we must learn and something that we will continue to learn our whole lives. To learn that little sins and big sins produce guilt before God. And yes, there are some sins, because of the nature of them and the several aggravations that accrue to them, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. For instance, if you go out and you get yourself intoxicated and get behind the wheel of a car, and then you go on your way home and you kill somebody, that's an aggravation, and it is indeed more heinous because more sins accrue to it. I've told you that about lying before, right? You think there's such a thing as a little white lie. I hope you don't. Because one little white lie leads to another little white lie. Put them all together, it's one great big fat black lie. Right? We need to develop the same attitude toward sin that God does. And the humble soul smites himself for the smallest as well as the greatest of sins, and everyone in between. So, let me read this quotation from Dr. Brooks to you. A humble soul knows that little sins suppose them so. And I like that he says that. Suppose them so. Because whenever we say a sin is little or a sin is large, we're making a judgment that we're not qualified to make. You understand that? We're not qualified to make that judgment. He says, let's suppose there are some little sins. And he says that so that we will be reminded that we can't make that judgment. We don't know what the aggravations of that sin will be, do we? You remember the old adage, for want of a nail? You remember that? And the chain upon the chain, upon link upon link upon link. And in the final analysis, a nail cost them the war. You remember that? For want of a nail? We don't know what the implications and aggravations of any sin that we commit will be. Suppose them to be small, he says. It's very well said. A humble soul knows that little sins, suppose them so, are very dangerous. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little staff may kill one. A little poison may poison one. A little leak in a ship sinks it. A little fly in the box of ointment spoils it. A little flaw in a good cause mars it. So a little sin may at once bar the door of heaven and open the gates of hell. And therefore an humble soul smites and strikes itself for the least as well as the greatest. That's well said. It's very well said. It's a sign, it's a mark of humility set forth by the example of David and Paul here for us in the Scripture. So if our heart ascribes to the heart of Christ, we will grieve not only for large and scandalous sins, but for small sins as well. Sometimes we use the mercy and patience of God as an inducement to indulge ourselves in small sins, right? Because God hasn't struck at us, we don't strike at ourselves. Because God hasn't chastised us, we don't chastise ourselves. Because God hasn't judged us, we don't judge ourselves. That would be a terrible misuse of God's loving kindness, of God's patience, of His mercy, of His, what the Scriptures call, long-suffering. Just because He suffers long with our sins doesn't mean He approves of them. All right, so those are the seven principles that we have taken for our study of humility. Let's look at a few motives toward humility before we close. First of all, here is the first motive. We should be humble souls because God singles out humble souls from all others as those into which He pours His grace. We should seek to be humble souls because God pours His grace into humble souls. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." God pours His grace into humble souls. So we must be humble. Do you desire more grace from God? Do you bewail your imperfection and sin? If you do, you are in good company. So did the humble saints before you, and the Lord singled them out for His special grace. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord is speaking with Abraham after the two angels depart. Christ sits there with Abraham. They're sitting on a bench or something, and they're talking, and Abraham is concerned about Lot. You remember? He's concerned about Lot because the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that he shall also become a great and mighty nation?" These angels are going down, the sin of Sodom, the cry of it is very great, and so those angels are going there to judge. Abraham is concerned. He's concerned for Lot, because that's where Lot lives. And so that's when those series of questions began. How about 50? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Will you destroy the city if there are 10 righteous in the city? Of course, the Lord tells him, no, not for the sake of 10. There weren't 10. Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and their husbands. Not 10. But the Lord delivered them out of the city, if they would go. What's interesting about that passage, however, is that Abraham approaches the Lord by saying what? Along about verse 30. We'll not take the time to turn there. We've still got some ground to cover here. He says, I have dared to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. That's a humble soul. And yet the Lord poured grace into that soul. Abraham was a mighty man of grace. Listen to what Dr. Brooks says. He says, "Humility is both a grace and a vessel to receive grace. There is none that sees so much of the need of grace as humble souls. There is none prizes grace like humble souls. There is none improves grace like humble souls. Therefore, God singles out the humble soul to fill him to the brim with grace when the proud is sent empty away. Note of yourselves then, do you leave the Lord's Day services empty, or do you leave full? With much to command your thoughts during the week, how is the Lord sending you away? Full or empty? And if you are leaving empty, if church is just for Sunday, is that due to your pride and perceived sufficiency? These are searching questions. But this is the means of grace. Are we looking then in the right places for grace? The second inducement to humility is we ought to be humble souls because of all the garments that the Christian can be clothed with, humility is the most beautiful. Of all the garments that Christians can be clothed with, humility is the most beautiful. And for that, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter begins by addressing elders in verse 1. He says that the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Of all the garments that the Christian can be clothed with, humility is indeed the most beautiful. The word that Peter speaks of here when he says to be clothed, it is a word that's not like a regular garment. It's that belt or cord that holds the garment together. And so many theologians have in this passage talked about humility as the grace that binds the other graces together. Right? Now, when I begin speaking to you about this, you'll see, even from your own experience, without the Word of God, but indeed from the Word of God, you will see how this is true. You have seen people with great gifts, and you've seen each one of those gifts sullied, polluted, corrupted by pride, haven't you? Some of the smartest people you know, some of the most gifted as far as physical prowess is concerned, you have seen those gifts corrupted through pride, haven't you? But think on those gifts that are bound together by humility. Of all the garments that the Christian can put on, of all of the cords to tie together all of the other graces, which one would work better or greater than humility? Obviously, none. So if we have all of our other graces bound together with humility, then those graces are also beautified by that humility, right? So, what are your own gifts? Do you have a ready mind, a good memory? Do you have a heart for others? Do you have an earthly estate so as to be generous with others? Do you have great physical prowess and strength? Are you quick-witted? Are you articulate? What is it? What are your strengths? They will all be enhanced and beautified by humility, and they will all be corrupted by pride. So of all the graces that we can possess, humility is that tie, that cord, that binds them beautifully together. We ought to be humble, because humility augments all other graces, beautifies all other talents and gifts, right? The third. Oh, John Chrysostom. You remember John Chrysostom. You know what Chrysostom means, right? He was a guy that had the golden throat. The golden mouth, really. Stoma. The golden opening, right? The golden mouth. He was called John Chrysostom because he was that. He was in the early days of the New Testament. I think he was 4th century. He was that preacher among preachers. Here's what John Chrysostom said about humility. He called it the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation, and the band of all virtue. Isn't that good? Really good. All right, the third reason we ought to be humble souls is that the Lord dwells with the humble and contrite heart, the meek and lowly of spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Now, I'll give you my opinion on this passage after I read it. I think it is my opinion that this is what Jesus is referencing. He has Isaiah 57 in mind when he speaks of himself in Matthew chapter 11. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." Notice the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Where does he dwell? In the high and holy places. With whom does he dwell? With the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. And so then, the Lord dwells with humble souls. So we ought to be ourselves humble souls. But if we contend, if our way must be the way, if we refuse to yield, then certainly we've not learned those lessons of humility. And the Lord declares that He does not dwell with us. Beloved, the bane of our religion today is we believe that we can have it our way. That the church is more like Burger King than it is, what? The Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I read a lot. Some of you know that. I read a lot. I read many things by modern lay folk and theologians alike. One thing that I find characterizes modern day religion, even in Reformed churches, is the desire to have one's belief system. That's it. I mean, countless conversations, whether I've had them personally or have witnessed them take place, whether they're print or verbal conversations, and I've watched it over and again, and I just put it to you that this is not humility. I have seen Scripture twisting. I have seen deconstruction of what the Bible says. I've seen the overturning of grammar, theology, and so on. And I've seen that on behalf of simply not wanting to admit that one is wrong. Not even to mention the forcefulness with which people defend these erroneous viewpoints. And the inability that they have humbly to consider what they've been told, what they've been asked to consider. There's a whole cadre of Roman Catholics today that are, you know, American Roman Catholics, and I always thought this was strange. Now I'm glad that they don't like the doctrine of papal infallibility. I don't like it at all. I think that's a damnable doctrine. You know how I feel about Rome. And yet, there's a whole cadre of Roman Catholics out there that say, I'm a Roman Catholic, I just don't believe in papal infallibility. How does that work? Oh, I'm Reformed, I just don't believe in, you know, proper worship. And they wouldn't say it like that. You know, I don't believe in the regular principle, but I'm Reformed. It's all of these things that are where willfulness is being pressed with and disdain for the foundations of our past and a refusal to move forward and to build on those foundations rather than to tear them down. And it comes from pride, the exaltation of one's desire. What does the Lord say? Who's He going to dwell with? The humble soul. The one who hears His word. Desires to follow. And it may be that in some cases, those desires are sincerely held. You know, you don't want to question people's motives. A fourth motive to humility is that one cannot keep his soul in high estate that would be proud, for the Lord will cast him down. If we would be proud, we will be cast down. And so the necessity of being humble is thereby pressed. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 11. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be on everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And all the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And so on and so on. Isaiah goes on in chapter 2 beyond what we have just read. Another inducement to humility then is to recognize that the Lord will brook no competition. He ought in our thinking, and as that thinking works out into our behavior, He ought to be exalted. And when we work against His commandments, and when we press our own desires, we enter into competition with Him, and entering into competition with Him is a bad idea. Another inducement then to humility is that the lofty looks of man, the desires of his own heart, and pressing against the revealed will of God shall be cast down. It is an inducement then to receive, to exalt the Lord, and to approach Him humbly. Notice the very design of God. This is Mr. Brooks. The very design of God is to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt the honorable of the earth. Therefore now, if men in our days shall grow proud and high under mercies and divine appearances, justice will be above them, and turn their glory into shame and lay their honor in the dust. If your blood rises with your outward good, you will certainly fall, and great will be your fall. The fifth motive to humility is the example of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, for He set us an example as one who is to be followed by all who call upon His name. And of course, two passages, we've already looked at them a couple of weeks ago, so I'll just mention them because we're just about out of time. The example that He set forth, first of all, in John 13. Hopefully your mind beat me there, right? John chapter 13. What did the Lord do in John 13? That's where He washed the disciples' feet. And He set forth an example of service and humility. And what's the other passage, do you remember, that we talked about with the example and humility of Jesus Christ? Do you remember? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself," and so on. So those two examples. We want to emulate our Lord. We call him Lord for a reason. An inducement to humility is to follow his example of humble service, that we might humble ourselves before him. The sixth inducement. Here we can turn to Matthew chapter 11. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, because Jesus also enjoins us in that passage to look upon his example. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and," what? "Learn of me." Learn from me. Become my disciple. Follow my example. What example? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So number five is the example of Jesus Christ. But number six is what our Lord intimates here in this passage. And that is, we ought to be humble souls, because in finding humility, we will find rest for our souls. I don't need to go very far with you, I think, to prove this point. Isn't it our pride that causes us some of the strife and stress that we undergo? Our desires and pressing our desires shake our foundations. The disappointment of desires not realized shakes us up, disturbs our rest. Jesus Christ himself says, "Learn of me, be meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest." In the last passage that we read in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, that passage ends with, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace to the wicked. To those who are pressing their own agenda, they're putting their hands on it, they're driving it, they're driving others, they're stress monkeys. You know what that means, right? Have you ever met one? Have you ever met a stress monkey? We used to have guys like that at work, and I would just tell them, "Settle down. The world's not falling apart. How can you remain calm? Because somebody else is in control here. Settle down." What does he say in Psalm 46? What does the psalmist say? "Be still. Stop striving," literally, "and know that I am God." Psalm 46. Jesus says, if we humble ourselves and follow his example of meekness and lowliness, that we will find rest. And so that is indeed another inducement to humility. And one more, and then we'll close. But let me read to you once again from Mr. Brooks before we move to the seventh. "That which will break a proud man's heart will not so much as break an humble man's sleep." Don't you like that? "That which will break a proud man's heart will not so much as break a humble man's sleep. In the midst of a storm, an humble soul is still in a calm. When proud hearts are at their wits' end, stamping, swearing, and swaggering at God and man and providence, a humble soul is quiet and still, like a ship in a harbor." Well said. Very well said. All right, so the seventh and final inducement. Actually, there are eight, aren't there? Yes, there are. There are eight. Two more. The seventh inducement is that humility exalts, or that the Lord exalts humble souls. And we've talked about this before. I don't need to press it. But over and again, we've seen this. God what? Resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. God abases the proud and exalts the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will what? Lift you up. If we would lift ourselves, we would be humbled. If we would humble ourselves, we will be lifted. Do you believe that? Can I get an amen? All right. All right, so how do we humble ourselves then? Away then, the attraction of the world. Away then, earthly position and power. Away then, the praises of men. Away the flattery and advantage of men. And instead, take up a knowledge of sins. Take up, if necessary, a spoiling of earthly goods. Take up sickness and suffering, temptation and trial. Take up the malice of the wicked, persecution and even death, if such brings humility, for in those God will exalt you. And the eighth and final inducement then is to get our eyes off of the earth and onto spiritual good. The eighth and final inducement is then that humility is a hedge and shield against many of the darts of the enemy of our souls. If you think that through with me, I think you'll agree with me and Dr. Brooks. Dr. Brooks, he's the guy to be reckoned with here. Many of the devices of the enemy of our souls strike at our pride. He strikes us there, for he knows he'll get an ouch. And so the enemy of our souls coddles our pride and then strikes at it, doesn't he? But as we decrease and as Christ increases, as our pride, instead of being that balloon, is deflated, what happens to that target? It's smaller and smaller, right? I remember in archery shoots, you always wanted to be the first guy to go. Because if you had to hit the balloon was blown up at first. And then after it popped, it was a lot harder to hit. It's a lot smaller. Right? Yeah, if our pride is inflamed, the enemy has a larger target. But if our pride is subdued, he has a much smaller target, doesn't he? So, once deflated, it is small and so little to aim at, so hard to hit. As we keep our eyes then upon Christ and His sacrifice, casting our burdens upon Him, our pride is shrunk down, and we ourselves become less and less subject to the wiles of our enemy. As we conclude then, remember this. Humility is a necessary component to prayer. We are studying, after all, the Lord's Prayer, and we're setting the stage that if we would come to the Lord and pray to Him, hallowed be Thy name, we must not be exalting our own name. It is indeed exactly the opposite of the way we would go in our prayer if we would come with anything apart from humility. That upon this humility that we bring, imperfect as it is, and to the extent we have it, we will be the more equipped to pray that the Lord's name be hallowed. Remember what John Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. And there is a sense in which we pray this every time we approach the Lord, but especially in the petition, Hallowed be Thy name. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wisdom of those men that have gone before us, and we pray that as we have relied heavily upon that wisdom, as it has come from Thy Word, we pray that Thou wouldst help us to build upon those foundations. Help us, Father, to press ahead in humility. Help us to see the desirableness, the utility, the great blessing that humility is. That it is a grace and that it enhances all other graces. And help us, our Father, to deflate our pride, to turn away from pressing our own desires, and to rest with Christ. Help us, Father, to be satisfied with His will, to be satisfied with His commands, to obey humbly, and especially to pray humbly. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Please be seated.